to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we are finishing our Bible study series on Lessons from the Upper Room. We've been looking at the events of John 13 through 17, and we're going to cover all of chapter 17 tonight. And I will just tell you that there is much more in this chapter than we can really treat well in one night, but I made a decision not to try to break it up into several lessons. We're just going to give kind of an overview tonight, but I believe that God can still use that overview to give us some really good insights and encourage and challenge us. So we've been studying John 13 through 16 up to tonight. We're doing 17 tonight. This is a conversation Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. He knows what's getting ready to happen. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be unjustly condemned. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die for the sins of the world. And so he is trying to prepare his disciples, but they're clueless about a lot of stuff, but they believe in him, okay? And so in this conversation, he's not focusing so much on what's going to happen in the next couple of days, but instead he's focusing on what his disciples need to know to live as his followers and accomplish his purposes after he is raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. So he's been laying a lot of foundations, and in these, well, this is lesson 11, so in the previous 10 lessons, we've talked about all these things that he's been talking about. He's talked to his disciples about the fact that he's leaving, and that distresses them. They want to go with him. He says, you can't go with me, but that's okay. Because I'm leaving, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will dwell within you. And a number of the lessons dealt with the different things that the Holy Spirit is going to do in his followers. He talked about their future relationship with him after he leaves. He says, you need to stay in connection with me, like a vine in its branches. All right? Those branches stay in connection with the vine, and the life from the vine flows into the branches, and they're able to bear fruit. And he said, that's what our relationship's going to be like. He also talked to them about their ongoing relationships with each other, that they need to love one another. All right? And tonight we're going to see that an important aspect of that is unity also. All right? He talked about their relationship with the world, that because they've chosen to follow him and the world system, not all the people in the world, but the world system that is anti-God, that is controlled and influenced by Satan, as they had been so antagonistic to Jesus, since they were Jesus' followers and Jesus is leaving, that now all that antagonism is going to fall on them. And the world and the world system is going to hate them and cause them all kinds of problems. And last week, he kind of summarized and brought that all together. And the last thing he said was, listen, in this world, because of all that, you're going to have trouble. But be at peace. I've overcome the world. So he basically says, you're going to have trouble, but I'm going to get you through it. Okay? And that was the end of the conversation. But then immediately it says that he begins to pray. And this prayer is so important as it follows up the conversation because it kind of summarizes it and expresses it to the Father. So that's going to be a part of this series, and we're going to finish it up tonight. So tonight, the title of the lesson is Jesus Prays for His Followers. Now, Jesus also prays for himself, but that's just the beginning of it. But the key part for us is the fact that Jesus prays for his followers. He prays for himself. He prays for the followers he has then. And even though we weren't there then, a lot of the things that he prayed about for his followers then apply to us today too. But after he prayed for his followers then, he prayed for all the followers that would ever exist. So Jesus prayed for us in John 17. All right? Now, this prayer is often called Jesus' great intercessory prayer. What does the word interceding or intercessory prayer mean? What is intercessory prayer? Anybody know? Sharon was first. Go ahead. Okay. To ask God on behalf of somebody else, okay? For the most part. What were you going to do? Is that what you said, Norris? To pray and intercede on behalf of someone else. That's what intercession means, to seek God for specific things. Again, mainly for other people. Some people have called this the true Lord's Prayer. You know, what do we think of when we think of the Lord's Prayer? The Our Father, what's called that. But that technically isn't the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he prayed it, although I'm sure he prayed those things. You know, that was him teaching how to pray. But this actually is the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that he prayed. All right? I like what the Life Application Commentary said about this prayer. It says, it expresses the deepest desires of Jesus' heart for his return to the Father and for the destiny of his chosen ones. You know, for the destiny of his followers, but it's called chosen ones because he mentions how his followers have been chosen by God to be his followers. Now, we've got this prayer in the Gospel of John, okay? How did they know what Jesus prayed? I mean, John wrote it down. How did he know what Jesus prayed? This is not a difficult question. What, John?
He was there.
He was there, and Jesus must have prayed it out loud. All right. You've got to thought it was more difficult than that, right? Yeah, obviously, Jesus prayed it out loud in their presence. But that question was an easy one to lead to the next one. Why do you think Jesus did that? You know, because Jesus taught, don't be praying in public to show off and all that kind of stuff. So we would be pretty safe to say Jesus didn't do it to show off. So, you know, God's not against public prayers, but he doesn't want us to pray to show off. So, Chris, that's a very good point. When he prayed at Lazarus' tomb, he said very specifically, well, I'm not praying this for necessarily for my sake, but for my followers. In other words, he wanted them to hear it because there was something he wanted them to get from it. Okay? And I think the same thing is true for this prayer. Lynn? That's right. You know, God wanted it in here, and so he allowed John to remember. In fact, one of the things that Jesus has talked about in this conversation, remember, he said one of the things the Holy Spirit will do is he will bring back to your remembrance the things I've taught you and the things you need to know. He'll give you insight. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit played a good role into helping John remember the content of this prayer too. So let's jump into it. There's four parts. The last part is basically the conclusion. The first one is, as I said before, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. The focus that I've tried to take with this, instead of trying to outline and put on your note sheet all the every little details, is to try to summarize the main things that Jesus is praying for himself, for his disciples, for future disciples, and put it in basically a paraphrase. In other words, rewording what he is saying there. And it's not going to include every little detail, but the main themes that he's praying about. Okay, and I believe those can challenge and encourage us. So Jesus prays for himself. That's verses 1 through 5. So let's read that passage. When Jesus had spoken these words being the whole conversation, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, it's interesting that it says that. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Of course, that was the way that Jewish people normally prayed, is they would look up to God. You know, we think of bowing our heads and being in kneeling. And the Bible talks about bowing before God, and we see people worshiping God by throwing themselves down. But the traditional Jewish posture for prayer was to stand and to look up and to raise your hands. Okay? And so it could just be talking about his posture, but it could also mean that they are now out of the upper room and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. All right? And so he may have stopped along the way, looked up to the heavens to pray this. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, he said that he lifted his eyes to heaven, he began to pray, and he says, Father, the hour has come. What does that mean? The hour has come. Now, let me say this before you may start giving answers. This is, I think, the seventh time I meant to write it down. I forgot. The seventh time that Jesus talks about his hour. Okay? The first couple, he's asked to do something or whatever, or something happens, and it said something else happens because his hour had not yet come. But the last several, Jesus has made, or John has made comments about that this is going to happen because Jesus' hour had come. And now Jesus in his prayer said, the hour has come. So Sharon, what were you saying? What it means when the hour has come? Yes, the hour had come for the culmination of God's plan for him. Okay? It's going to include the crucifixion, but not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection. And to be honest with you, to bring it to completion, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. All right? This is what he's been going toward, what he's been working toward all along. Because, you see, he came to the earth, what? To be a good example? He was, but was that his purpose, main purpose? Did he come primarily to give us some good teachings? No, he came to die for our sins. And the culmination of that is the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and his exaltation. And so he says the hour has come, the hour of his suffering and his glorification through all these events that's going to finalize the work that he came to do to purchase our salvation. All right? So what really are the main things that he prays in this section? I pulled out two that to me, with all my studying, were the main things that he was saying. Letter A, I have glorified you. I have glorified you. Jesus is basically saying, okay, here we are. The time has come. In this whole process, I've glorified you. We see that in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son, or that the Son may glorify you. Now, when we think about the fact that what was the glorification of Jesus, it was him going through this whole process. How did Jesus going through this whole process glorify the Father? Because he had completed what God had given him to do. Okay, that is right, but there's other things too. Well, in what other ways did Jesus go through his suffering and then, you know, glorification, bring glory to the Father? Chris? Genesis 3, it talks about way back at the fall that God said that the serpent, you know, Satan basically would be fighting against God's plan and purpose all along, but eventually there would come one who would bruise, who would crush his head, even though he would bruise his heel. So the fulfillment of God's plan all through history. So God's plan was fulfilled. That brought glory to him. Tim? That's right. Because he completed the plan, did it with joy and obedience, God was glorified. Now, we keep talking about God's plan, God's plan, God's plan, God's plan. What was the end result that was supposed to happen from God's plan? That man would be delivered from their sins. That man would be forgiven. Doesn't our salvation and our forgiveness bring glory to God? Sure it does. So all those things, every answer you've given is right. Okay? So Jesus is basically saying, you know, Father, I've glorified you through this whole process. And he's including the things that are getting ready to happen. Because when he says, I have finished the work, there's still some things that have to be carried out. But in his mind, it was a done deal. He wasn't going to back up. He wasn't going to back out. Okay? It was going to happen. And so the thing is that as he carried that out, he would be glorified, but it would bring glory to the Father because it was the fulfillment of God's plan that would lead to salvation to all who would respond to it. I'll get to you in just a second, Lynn. This quote from the Life Application Commentary, it says, if the Father would glorify the Son in the crucifixion and resurrection, the Son could in turn give eternal life to the believers and so glorify the Father. Yeah, Lynn. Amen. In fact, he's going to get to that. You know, you're talking about we will be glorified with him also because of the salvation that he purchased for us. And he's going to talk about that later in the prayer. Yeah, Joan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he says that in here too. He says, you know, Lord, God, I've said the words you wanted me to say. I've given the word to them. I think he's going to talk more about that in the second part where he prays for his disciples. He's going to talk about, I gave them your word and they believed it. That brings glory to, you know, he did and said everything God wanted him to do and say, the miracles. Again, that's all part of, I completed the work you gave me to do. That brought glory to God. Another thing that we see here in the fact that he glorified the Father by exercising the authority that God had given him to grant eternal life. He says that in verse 2. He says, since you have given him, talking about himself, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In other words, Jesus revealed the Father to his disciples, and the end result is going to be that they're going to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're going to be saved from their sins, including all of us, all right? And so by doing that, God had given that authority that when he completed his work, they would have eternal life, all right? And so it brought God glory by revealing God's love and compassion for human beings. Now, he takes a little side trip in verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life. You know, he says, I've got this authority from you to give eternal life to all that you have given to me. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right? So, does this mean that anybody who knows about God, has heard about God, now has eternal life? No. So what does he mean here? He says, all those who know God and know Jesus Christ. I was looking for somebody other than Chris. Chris has got his hand up. What, Chris? Huh? A personal relationship. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just information. Okay? It is a relational knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It'd be sort of like if, you know, somebody were to say, well, I know a whole lot about President Biden. That's information. That's a whole different picture than say, well, I know President Biden. Because you got a relationship. You know, you met him at some point. You've had interaction. And that's what he's talking about here, is that salvation is manifested by the fact that we actually have a relationship with God. Not just stuff we know about him, but because we have come to know him. All right? And then the last thing there in how he's glorified him, and we've mentioned it all along, is verse 4 when he says, and I glorified you because I completed what you gave me to do. All right? Now, the second thing that he says in his prayer, all that stuff we talked about is all under I have glorified you. The second one is this, and this is my paraphrase, I'm ready to come home. Now, this is not a despondent defeat. It's like, God, I'm ready to come home. This is a victorious, I've finished what you gave me to do. I'm ready to come home. Okay? We see that in verse 5. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a sub-theme in this thing that we can't dig too deeply in, but there are a number of statements that Jesus makes that if you understand them in context, it's very, very clear that Jesus is saying that he and God are one, and they're both God. Jesus isn't like the first created being, you know, even if it happened before the creation of the world, that he's not some sub-spiritual being that's a whole lot higher than us but lower than God, but he and God are one, all right? And he said, you know, I was with you in glory together before this all started, and I've glorified you here on the earth, and now I'm ready to come home and be back in that relationship and that manifestation of glory that we had since even before the creation of the world. And so that's part of what he said, I'm ready to come home. And I put this way because to me that really summarizes, you know, all the things he's saying in these five verses in two statements. I have glorified you and I'm ready to come home. And I couldn't help but think, even though this isn't the application part, wouldn't it be wonderful to get to the end of our lives and be able to say that? God, I'm at the end of my life and I've glorified you and I'm ready to come home. And I believe we all can have the privilege of saying that, all to different degrees of success, because God knows we're not going to be perfect. But I think it's a really good goal to shoot for, you know, to live our lives in such a way that when we get to the end, we can say, God, I didn't do it perfectly, but I've really tried to glorify you in this life, and I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to come home. Second part of the prayer is Jesus prays for his disciples. Number 2 on your note sheet. Jesus prays for his disciples. And this is the longest section of this prayer. It's verses 6 to 19. So we're not going to read the whole thing in one shot. We're going to break it down. I found 3 major themes in this part. Okay? Lots of things Jesus said, but they kind of summarize in 3 areas. The first one is this letter A. And again, this is a paraphrase of what I believe Jesus is trying to communicate in this prayer. He's praying for his disciples. They believed the message you sent me to deliver. He's talking to God about his current disciples. And, you know, he's just got done. I've finished the work you've given me today to do. And these disciples I have, they believed the message you sent me to deliver. So let's look at verses 6 to 10. He says, I have manifested your name. Remember, your name represents, a name represents who a person is and all that they are and all that they've done, okay? He says, I've manifested your name. Basically say, I've revealed the Father to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And what he's saying is, listen, I came doing things and saying things, and my followers, they believe that I came from you. All right? They believe that. They've accepted it. They've received it. Verse 7. Now that they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, I am praying for the ones you've given me. I'm not praying for the world. And again, keeping in mind, he's not talking about the whole world of people. God loves the whole world of people. Jesus died for the whole world of people. Okay, but that world system under the enemy's control that rejects and opposes everything that is of God, and as we've said several times in the course of the study, it was mainly manifested in the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Okay, and so what he's contrasting here is the people that have accepted what he had to say. God sent him, okay, and you may remember from my sermon, it was either this Sunday, this last Sunday or the Sunday before, where I talked about the fact that over 30 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions that God sent him for a purpose, all right? And so this is one of those places. He says, you know, God sent me, and I brought the words, and I did the things, and they accepted it, and they believed it, and they responded to it. He says, not like the world. They rejected it. He says, these are the ones I'm praying for, because they believed it. Letter B, what does he pray? For his disciples. Please protect them from Satan and the world as I have been protecting them. He says, Lord, now, you know, I prayed for myself. Now I'm praying for my disciples. You know, the idea, I'm really glad for them. They believed me. They responded to what you sent me to do. Now I'm leaving. Okay? And I've been protecting them. I've been there for them. I've helped them. But I'm not going to be here anymore. So I'm asking you to protect them from Satan and from the world, just like I have been. Look at verses 11 to 16. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. This is the only place where God's called Holy Father in Scripture. And there's another one later on where Jesus calls him Righteous Father. Just a little bit of trivia there. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Again, keeping in mind the name being who that person is, their power, their authority, all that they represent. He says, you know, I want you to protect them and keep them and help them based on who you are and your authority and your character, just like I've been doing all along. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's making this contrast. He says, the world rejected me, they accepted me. They followed me. You know, I poured into their lives. And now they're going to go on, and that's the next point we're going to make, to carry out the work that I started, but I'm not going to be here to do it. And I protected them along the way in the power and authority that you've given me. But now I need you, Father. I want you, Father, to protect them and guide them and lead them and help them. Okay? And he mentions specifically Satan's power and the world, that system that's against God. Okay? But he says here that because Jesus guarded them, he was successful because not a single one of them was lost. Does that mean they were all perfect? No. But they had believed, and they were in the process of growing in their belief. And they made mistakes along the way, and Jesus helped them along the way. And now God's going to continue to help them along the way. But there was one that was lost, but that wasn't Jesus' fault. It was his choice. Who was that one? Judas. Yeah. And he said Scripture even predicted that that was going to happen. Does that mean that God had predestined that Judas would do that and he had no choice in the matter? No. No. God knew he would do it. God used it to carry out his plans, but Judas made the choice. There's a very delicate balance in God's word between God's sovereignty and man's choice. Man's choice can never overwhelm God's sovereignty, but neither does God's sovereignty force anyone to make a choice for or against God. And that's a really interesting topic. Theologians have been discussing that forever, the balance between those two. So anyway, Jesus had guarded them. Judas was the only one. And he mentions again that the world had hated him, and so now they're going to hate them. So, Lord, please, please protect them. And then the third and last thing, again, major category that I see here in Jesus' prayers for his current disciples, letter C, please set them apart and help them to continue the work that I started. Please set them apart and help them continue the work that I started. Did you want to say something, Norris?
Yes.
What does that mean? It means that Judas was not a true believer, that he did not carry out his plan. He carried out the enemy's plan. And now, I personally believe that if Judas would have repented, that God would have forgiven, because God can forgive anything we repent of. But he did not. And so he went into eternity lost. Yeah. Right. Everything you said is true. And I thought you had a question. Was there a question in there? You said a follow-up question. Everything you said is true. Was there a specific question you were asking as a result of that? Was not a true believer. Maybe a better way would be a believer who persevered. Now, that gets into another whole discussion of things that theologians have debated forever that we can't dig deeply into tonight, is the whole idea of, can somebody be saved and then, I hate the term lose their salvation. I don't think anybody can lose their salvation, but can they walk away from it? So, there is the one view that Judas never, ever, ever truly believed. Okay, he was the tare in the midst of the wheat and all that kind of stuff. But there are those that would say, no, Judas really did believe, but then at the end, he left that belief. And so we'll leave that conversation for another time. But he definitely did not persevere in any faith, whether it was true faith or not true faith, to the end, because he denied Christ and did not repent. He committed suicide instead. So good questions, good questions. So back again to letter C, the third part of this prayer for the current disciples. Please set them apart and help them to continue the work that I started. Verses 17 to 19. He says, sanctify them. That's where I get the set apart from. Let me just explain that first of all. Sanctify is the same concept as being made holy. It'd be the exact same thing to say, Lord, make them holy. And we often think of holiness, and this is true, as right and wrong, choosing right and rejecting wrong. Okay? But the literal meaning of sanctify and being holy is to be set apart, okay? And the way it relates to right and wrong is we set ourselves apart from what is wrong and set ourselves apart to God, okay? So it all works together. But in this particular part, Jesus is not talking so much about the right and wrong, although it's included, but the part about being set apart to God and his plans and his purposes. So when he says here, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So what he's saying here is, Lord, I've been doing your work. You sent me into the world. I'm coming home. I've sent them into the world, and they're still going to be in the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, okay? I want you to protect them in the world. We already talked about that. But Lord, I want you to help them to continue in that process to do that work that you set them apart for. All right? So please set them apart and help them continue the work that I started. So basically, Jesus says, okay, now you're going to take over all this stuff I've been doing. And remember, he's been training them all along the way. You know, he was training them, and there came a point in which he sent the 12 disciples out. We just talked about that on Sunday. He sent them out by themselves. I mean, well, two by two. He didn't go with them to do some work. Another point, he sent out 72 disciples, two by two, to do the work. It was kind of on-the-job training because he knew eventually he was going to leave, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them, but they're going to have to do the work. And so he says, okay, Lord, I've been doing this work. Now I'm coming home. They're going to have to keep doing it. They're going to have to say the words you want them to say. They're going to have to do the things you want them to do. And in the process, you're going to work miracles through them, and he certainly did do that, all right? So he's praying, Lord, help them be successful at that. They've been set apart. So complete that sanctification process, okay? and help them to continue what I began to do. Verse 19, he says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." That word for consecrate in the English Standard Version also means to sanctify. Jesus says, "I did this. I set myself apart to accomplish your purposes. And because I did that, they can be set apart and they can be sanctified." All right. Now, another part of that is, again, sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart from evil and to what is good and what is God. And if you think about it, when Jesus sanctified himself, when he set himself apart, basically meaning that he was committed to the path that God had for him, and he accomplished that on the cross. It was his death on the cross that made it possible for his disciples to be sanctified in the truth, to be cleansed from their sins, and then go forward to carry out that work. That's a lot of little tiny details, but it all comes together in what I said there. He's praying, "Lord, set them apart. Help them to continue the work that I started." Okay? And then we get down to the third part, where Jesus prays for future believers. Future as of to his day. Jesus prays for future believers. Verses 20 to 24. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Whereas they would preach the gospel, he would get saved, and they would go preach the gospel and people would get saved, on and on and on and on, all through history. Verse 21, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." All right? I drew two main themes out of that part of the prayer. As Jesus is praying for future believers, what are the two main things? These are the two main things I saw. Letter A, may all my followers live in unity as a testimony to the world. May all my followers live in unity as a testimony to the world. So he's praying for all the followers that are going to come along, so all believers of all time. And he mentions unity, not the word unity, but may they be one. All right? May they be unified. And it's not just may they agree with each other, may they be one like you and I are one. And basically, real close relationship. And may they even be unified with us. Now, this is not trying to teach that one day we're going to become God. Okay? And that we're going to relate to Jesus and God on the same level that Jesus and God relate. That's not the point at all. Okay? But it's that just like God and Jesus have a close unity, we also have a close unity because they will be in us. Jesus had taught that the Holy Spirit, again, God is going to come and dwell within us. And he taught that we need to be in him like the branches in the vine, that close continuing connection. And so we are going to be in a very, very close unified relationship. And that especially needs to be manifested between us as believers. Okay, why is unity so important in the church? There's a lot of different reasons. Can you think of any reasons why unity is so important in the church? What? It brings strength, yes. And we need strength, right? We need strength to live the way we're supposed to, but we also need strength to do what God's called us to do. Why else is unity so important in the church? We're supposed to be an example. Where am I here? Okay, like I said in the point there, as a testimony to the world, it says something to the... You know, when you can get people from all different backgrounds, all different everything, and they can walk in love and unity, that's a tremendous testimony. Norris, you're going to say something. Yes, how can we accomplish God's plan if we're fighting and bickering and we're not walking in unity? Joan, I think I saw your hand up. Brings peace. And who doesn't like peace, right? And who doesn't like a piece of pie? That's something else. Okay. Yeah, Lynn.
Yeah, I think the first day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. All right. Well, we're getting close to the end of the time, so let me summarize some things here so we can go on. They were in unity of relationship, but also unity of mission, okay? Unity is fragile, must be protected and maintained. Paul says in Colossians that we must guard the unity, you know? We got to work at it, you know. Just because Jesus loves us all and we love Jesus and we're supposed to love each other, it doesn't mean it all comes natural, all right? And he says that the world would believe, and it'd be a testimony to the world, and we can't spend a lot of time on it, but the opposite is true too, isn't it? When you've got believers that are fussing and fighting and arguing and church splits and stuff like that, I mean, how many times have we heard of people that says, I don't want anything to do with the church or Jesus because of the hypocrites, because of all the, you know, I was part of a church one time, and the stuff that went on there, Well, they got to realize Jesus is perfect and the church isn't, but still, there is some responsibility in the church when we don't walk in unity. So anyway, and then the second part of when Jesus prays for future believers, again, a paraphrase, I look forward to one day when all my followers will join us in glory. I look forward to one day when all my followers will join us in glory. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's looking to the future. I'm coming to you, and I'm looking forward to that day when all my followers will be with us in glory. Okay, to wrap this up. Number four, Jesus concludes his prayer, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He says, Father, the world rejected me, but these followers, the ones I have now and the ones that are going to come, they've accepted me. I've made you known to them, and our relationship basically is going to last forever. What I put on my note sheet here, to kind of paraphrase that, my followers know you, may our love and presence fill them. Our being him and the Father, God. My followers know you, may our love and presence fill them. So the world didn't acknowledge it, accept Jesus, and therefore they didn't know him, but his followers did, and Jesus would be continually with his disciples, and so would God's love. Now, real quickly, because our time is up, I just need to give this to you, but we've talked about it all along the way, the application, some truths that I drew from this. Let me give them to you quickly, but give you enough time to write them down. Number one, unity is important. Unity is important. We should protect and maintain it. So we talk about applying this. We need to pray for unity, but we need to make sure that we are doing everything to guard the unity of the body of Christ. And if there's something that's not right between us and somebody else, we need to do whatever we can to make it right. And it might be easy to say, but they're the one that started it. It's on them. The Bible makes it clear, even if they're the one that started it and they're the one that caused it, we still have responsibility to do what we can within God's guidelines to try to make it right. So unity is important. We should protect and maintain it. Number two, we have been set apart to carry out the work of the Father. We must be diligent to do so. You know, Jesus prayed for his current disciples, and he prayed for the ones to come. You know, I did my work. They've got their work to do. They're going to carry it on, and that goes all the way down to us. We have been set apart to do the work of the Father. We need to be diligent to do that. So we got to find out what our part is and be busy about doing it. Number three, the world will be against us. We must depend on God for protection and strength through his presence with us and in us. The world, if we're really living for Jesus, that part of the world that's under the influence of the enemy, that part of the world system that's against God, it's going to be against us. Okay? And so we must depend on God for protection and strength through his presence with us and in us. And the last one, number four, we will one day be with Jesus in glory. May that truth comfort, motivate, and strengthen us. No matter what we face in this life, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how hard the work is that God's called us to do, we will one day be with Jesus in glory. And that should be able to comfort us and motivate us and strengthen us. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight's lesson and for this whole series on these lessons that we've learned from the upper room. Lord, we thank you that Jesus prayed for us almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, your word says that he is still at your right hand interceding for us. In other words, being there for us. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that all these things he prayed that apply to us, that you would help us to make sure that they do apply to us and the fact that we're living them out. Lord, help us to do the work you've called us to do in general, reaching out to the world, but also specifically, whatever the specific plan is you have for each of us. Father, I pray, dear Lord God, that you would help us to walk in unity and to not allow petty, And maybe even things that aren't petty come between us and other believers. And when they do, that we would diligently pray and seek to do what we can to make it right. And we pray that you would bring, Lord God, healing and strength to relationships that have been ruptured or distorted, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to stand strong in the face of the world's hatred and their displeasure at our stand for the truth. And Father, I thank you that we are guaranteed that if we have a relationship with you, we will one day be with you in glory. In all of this, whatever we may face, it will be worth it all to be with you. Thank you, Lord. May we all be encouraged by your word tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.